Good morning. I was asked at the last service, it was absolutely packed, and I'm sure you guys noticed getting in. I was asked, somebody said, is it like this every Sunday? And I said, pretty much. Yeah, pretty much. It is so good to have you here. Now, we're going to kick off our service with a little energy here. So, first of all, I'm going to do God is Good because, hey, it's a Sunday, and we do it every week. So, we're going to do God is Good, and then we're going to go old school, right? You may be sitting there thinking today, they haven't done anything traditional at all. Oh, I've got great news for you. We got something for you. I mean, usually it's people walk up to me and they say, this is a great church. You've got a lot of great things for young people. What do you have for the old people? And I say, me, I'm what we have for the old people. But I've got something in addition to me today. We're going to go old school, kind of pull on the Easter Chuck Taylor Converse. And we're going to do the traditional greeting after God is good. I say he is risen, and you say he is risen indeed. Let's just practice it once. He is risen.
He is risen
indeed. All right, now we're going to put a little energy into it. Are you ready? All right. God is good.
All the time.
All the time.
God is good.
He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
It was Friday. The day before the Sabbath, three men were dead on three crosses perched on a hill just outside the city walls of Jerusalem. The two on each side had had their legs broken with mallets to hasten their deaths. They hung grotesquely. The man in the middle was a bloody mess compared to the other two because of a scourging he had taken with a Roman cat of nine tails whip, but his bones were intact. He had died long before. Above him was a sign that read, King of the Jews. His name was Jesus of Nazareth. And it is with that we start the clock to Easter. As the sun was sinking in the western sky behind the city, two powerful men, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, were in a race against time. Their task was to gain legal access to the body of Jesus. Risky. Then remove Jesus from the cross. Messy. Rush him to Joseph's nearby tomb. Quickly wrap his body. Lay him on the sepulcher. Pack him in spices and seal the entrance. If this didn't happen before dark, they would be declared ceremonially unclean. They would miss the Sabbath and the Passover. It was a big deal. When Sunday came around, Jesus' followers would move the stone. They would wash his body properly, properly prepare his body, rewrap him, pack him in spices, and be done. Reseal the tomb. That was the plan. God had other plans. I want to be really clear about something this morning. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is an historical event. I want you to say that with me. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is an historical event. You can believe it or you can deny it, but you don't get to make it into a metaphor. The Gospels do not leave us that option. Everything we believe about life and death and life beyond death is predicated upon this single event happening in real time. It is our defining claim as Orthodox Christians. It is our single greatest claim that we make. So if anybody ever asks you, does a literal resurrection really matter to Christians? You should respond, it's all that matters. Verse 1, early on Sunday morning, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and found the stone had been rolled away. Mary Magdalene fares well in John's gospel. She's front and center when everybody else runs away. Her courage is unquestionable. She had been forgiven much, and she loved much. She arrived at the tomb just before sunrise. The Greek tells us somewhere between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. high-end tombs in Jerusalem were man-made caves carved into rock, small openings, then they opened up inside. They were used over and over. And here's how it worked. A deceased person would simply be wrapped, packed in spices, laying on a stone table called a sepulcher. And then they waited for the body to decompose. In Israel, it took about a year. Can I use the Southern Illinois word? It took about a year before the body wasn't goopy anymore. And then somebody went in, unwrapped the bones, put them all in a box, labeled the box, put the box in the back, and you used the tomb again. Sealing the small entrance was a large round stone in a carved track. I've been inside many first century tombs in and around Jerusalem. These big old stones rolled and they fit snugly. The idea is when you have someone decaying in there, you need to keep the animals out. And at first, you need to keep the stench in. Mary approaches on Sunday morning before daylight with no realistic expectation that she can get inside and prepare Jesus's body until she has light to see and someone to help her roll away the stone. When the sun finally comes up enough that she can see, she finds the stone has already been rolled away. Adrenaline kicks in. There's no one to fight, so she sets to flight. Verse 2, she ran and found Simon Peter and the other disciple. All through John, John refers to himself as the other disciple. She ran and found Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. He also refers to himself as the one whom Jesus loved. That's one of many advantages when you write the book. She said, they have taken the Lord's body out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him. You need to understand where her head was. The body's not there. Somebody has taken it, and we have no idea where it is. This does establish one thing very clearly. The disciples don't have the body. Mary was the leader of the women disciples. Peter and John led the inner core. If the disciples had taken the body, they would know about it. Verse 3, Peter and the other disciple, John, started out for the tomb. They were both running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. That's another advantage of writing the gospel. You get to declare that you won the race to the tomb. Simon Peter arrived and went inside. He also noticed the linen wrappings lying there while the cloth that covered Jesus' head was folded up and lying apart from the other wrappings. The New Testament is written in Koine Greek. That's why you have different translations. They translate the text into English. And so there's things and choices you can make on the words. Well, when I look at the Greek here, describing what has happened here, it's really clear. The idea is that the wrapping that they put around Jesus' body was still intact. It looked like Jesus had simply evaporated. Except what they had over the head was folded up and it was placed in a very specific area in very tidy fashion. The bottom line is, John runs to the tomb, he stops, Peter presses on in front, he looks inside, and what he sees is a complete mystery. It looks like Jesus has just evaporated, and then someone folded the headpiece. None of it made sense. Verse 8, then the disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, that's John, and he saw and believed. I cannot tell you how important this is. He saw and believed. Say that with me. He saw and believed. One more time. He saw and believed. For until then, they hadn't understood. The scriptures had said Jesus must rise from the dead. Folks, no one was looking for the resurrection. Nobody expected Jesus to rise from the dead. No one. And then they went home. Have you ever had something happen that seemingly happened out of nowhere, but when you get thinking back, there were clues all along that this was going to happen. You look back and you see all these events leading toward what occurred, and you think, how did I miss that? That's what happens to John. John sees the shell of the linen wrappings. He sees the headpiece. He looks inside, and all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit is bringing back to his memory all these things that Jesus said. And they didn't make sense then, but they made sense now. John saw and believed. Verse 11, Mary was standing outside the tomb crying. So Peter and John go back to the house. Mary leaves the house and goes back to the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped and looked in, and she saw two white-robed angels, one sitting at the head, the other at the foot of the place Jesus' body had been lying. Dear woman, why are you crying? The angels ask her. Because they've taken my Lord away, Mary replied, and I don't know where they have put him. Guys, that is what is on Mary's mind. Someone has taken my Lord away. Resurrection has not crossed her mind. There are agnostics, atheists, who believe that John, who wrote this gospel decades after it happened, kind of went back and fabricated some things because they argue the resurrection didn't happen in real time. And so one of the things I like to do is just kind of look at the forensics in front of us and kind of look at what I see. It's really interesting to me because if John had gone back decades later trying to sort of fabricate a resurrection, there's no way he has Mary Magdalene discover the empty tomb. There's just no way. First of all, Mary had been deranged earlier in her life. The Bible said that she had been filled with demons. Jesus set her free. You're also in a patriarchal Jewish culture where the testimony of a woman does not go very far, and in a Roman culture where you could argue the testimony went less far than it did in Israel. If John is fabricating this, he does not have Mary Magdalene find the empty tomb. He finds it, or John finds it. Oh, I got one. Better yet, one of the temple officials discovers the empty tomb. No, I've got the best one of all, a Roman soldier. If you're making this up, you have a Roman soldier who's got no prejudice in this at all, discover the empty tomb. But John doesn't. Folks, there's only one reason that John has Mary discover the empty tomb. Because that's what happened. That's what happened. Verse 14, she turned to leave and saw someone standing there. It was Jesus, but she didn't recognize him. Dear woman, why are you crying? He asked her. Who are you looking for? She thought he was the gardener. Sir, if you've taken him away, please tell me where you've put him and I'll go get him. Folks, can you see where Mary's head at? She's not just there. She's loop filming. Mary, Jesus said. And she turned to him and cried out, Rabboni. Rabboni doesn't just mean teacher. It's a Hebrew word. It doesn't just mean teacher. It means a teacher you know. You guys may read a lot, and those books may be written by authors. That's authors you don't know. That's not what's being denoted here. If you read a book written by an author you actually know, that's what's being denoted here. Rabboni. When Jesus said Mary, she recognized his voice. She recognized his voice. This is an exchange of recognition. This is the moment that Mary believes. She heard, she saw, and then she believed. And then Jesus asked Mary to go inform the disciples. That Jesus commissions Mary Magdalene was a scandalous choice. Her life before meeting Jesus had been tragic by any account, and Jesus had saved her life by all accounts. Jesus entrusted the gospel to someone who loved him unconditionally. And now the good news of the gospel of Christ is entrusted to Mary Magdalene, the least likely candidate out there. And it was a good call. Verse 18, Mary Magdalene found the disciples and told them, "I have seen the Lord." And then she gave them his message. Mary was the first at the tomb. She's the first to tell Simon Peter and John about the missing body. She's the first to speak to Jesus after the resurrection. And she's the first Christian evangelist. She is the first who was once the last. And man, she must have been out of breath that morning. I mean, she's just running back and forth all morning. Kind of reminds me of the security detail with me. They normally have three of them. And my goal is just to wear all three of them out. Mary just had to be exhausted, overwhelmed in every way. John wrote that he saw and believed. Mary heard, then she saw, and she believed. And let's be honest, at this point in the game, Peter's still working on it. Two out of three ain't bad for an initial resurrection where nobody actually saw Jesus walk out of that grave. So he saw and he believed. Let's examine what it means to see and believe in our time, in the places our feet touch the ground. What is it we see? We see miracles. Miracles. Many years ago, I got something on my heart, and we began calling them prayer stones. And the first time that we used them, I had some stones. They were all exactly the same color and same texture. And I said, if you've got something going on in your life, if you've got a need occurring in your life, I want you to just come in and grab one of these stones and let the stone remind you to keep it before the Lord in prayer. And when God answers that prayer, I want you to bring the stone back. And we did it. And then every year or so, sometimes we do it twice, sometimes we wouldn't do it for a year or so, but for probably almost 20 years, we've done these prayer stones. And over those years, every time we use a different color and texture of stone, and they had come back to me. And I had them in this huge, thick glass jar, and it kind of looked like a tell. Every time you would do stones, you'd kind of have a series of the same color of stones, and then others would be mixed in as they trickled in later. I got a stone this morning, like from 15 years ago. And so they would kind of trickle in later, and I had them in this big glass jar. And I called the glass jar an Ebenezer. An Ebenezer is an Old Testament word. It's a monument erected to the glory of God. And so this Ebenezer filled with your prayer stones. These are the ones you brought back. I finally got it full, and I put it in my office, and I put it up on top of my bookshelf so I could see it every single day. And every day I saw those answers to prayer. It just filled my heart with joy. I just kept before me, this is the God who's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Miracles didn't just happen. Miracles are still happening. This is a celebration. I bet the devil doesn't like that Ebenezer a bit. And so I just had it up there. And then one day we had a stretch of below zero weather earlier this year. And you guys remember, it was just cold for way too long for Southern Illinois. We're not equipped for it. And then finally it was going to thaw and everything seemed just fine. I was coming in. I live about 30 minutes out. And I was coming in. And Melissa said to me, she said, you should go see your mom and dad before work this morning. My mom's had a rough go lately. And I said, Melissa, I'm too busy this morning, but I'll go see them this afternoon. And I started to walk out the door, and all of a sudden, ping. This prompting of God, you need to go see your mom and dad and take your dad a donut. Now, if you want to make my dad happy, you bring him a donut, all right? I stuck my head back in. I said, Melissa, I'm going to go see mom and dad after all. She said, good. So, got in the car. I drive right by the church on the way to my mom and dad's. Everything was fine. I drove by, took dad a donut, took him a Diet Coke with a little bit of regular, which is what he likes. And so we were there. I stayed about 45 minutes and visited with my mom and dad. It went great. Got in the car, came back. And as I pulled into the drive, there were fire trucks everywhere. There were lights everywhere. There were people rushing in and out of the church. And I knew something really bad had happened. I just didn't know what. So I parked my car and I started to walk in. And before I even got to the entry area to the office, somebody grabbed my arm. And they said something bad's happened. And they just shuttled me through. They just shuffled me through into the chapel. What I saw was tens of thousands of gallons of water had absolutely overtaken everything. And people, firemen had squeegees, and there were shop backs out, and there was just people scampering to try to remove the water. And this had apparently just happened about 30 minutes prior. We just had this place above. And finally, I went back and took a look, and I was informed of what happened. We had had a water line break of the sprinkler system. It had frozen during that cold, cold snap. We finally got some warm weather, and it began to move, and all that ice just broke the pipe. And it came down with thousands and thousands of gallons of water and the ice, and it brought the ceiling down with it right on top of my desk in my office. 100% chance I would have been there had I not heard the ping to take my dad a donut and to stop by my mom and dad's. Well, that'll get your attention. It'll get your attention in pretty powerful ways. Well, I'm sitting there in the chapel, and I'm just thinking. First of all, I'm just thanking God for his deliverance, for him delivering my wife through her bout with cancer that it had just been concluded. I was thanking God for saving my life. And then when I went back in, I noticed that Ebenezer probably weighed about 70 pounds. It was a huge jar that when everything had fallen in, the pressure of it had knocked the Ebenezer off of my bookshelves, and my whole office was a complete disaster, but the Ebenezer had shattered, and there were stones everywhere, your stones. They told me to go sit for a little longer, and when I finally got back, I saw people picking up the stones and just putting them somewhere. They just picking up and putting them somewhere. Everything was a disaster, and it occurred to me, the devil must not like Ebenezers. I'm guessing every day he looked at my Ebenezer that had all of your prayers in it, and it probably just made him mad. And then one day, he just figured out a way to take it out. And down it came. And I was just thinking about that. And I thought, you know what? If the devil doesn't like this Ebenezer, we need to reconstruct it and add another one. And so, we got a jar. Somebody provided a jar for us below the top Ebenezer on the bottom. That's the old prayer stones. We have a new jar. The old Ebenezer is still intact. Those are your stones from the past 20 years that God has answered your prayers. And I thought to myself, you know what we need to do? We need to build a new Ebenezer, another Ebenezer. If the devil doesn't like one, let's see how much he doesn't like two. So we were doing a sermon series on signs and wonders. And I got a ping to do some green stones, not prayer stones, but miracle stones. And I said to you all earlier this year, after the flood, I said, if you've got a miracle that you need in your life, come and grab a stone. They're in these bowls here and up at the top. Come and grab a stone during a final song. And if you need 10 miracles, grab 10 stones. And then when God answers that prayer, when God performs that miracle in your life and you are satisfied that God has done that, during our final song, you bring that stone back and you put it in the new Ebenezer, and we're going to clap and we're going to give praise to God because we are going to be in conversation with signs and wonders here at Christ Church. And we've been doing that, and look how many stones have already come back, and we're just getting started on this thing. So in the midst midst of this, I'm supposed to go speak down in North Carolina. Great big church. They're doing this rally, different speaker every night. They're flying me in on a Wednesday night. I'm speaking on signs and wonders. And the only reason I took it is because I was interested in the topic. And so I decide, okay, I'm going to fly out from St. Louis on Wednesday morning. I'll fly to Charlotte, get a connector flight, should get in about an hour before a 4 o'clock pastor's meeting, and then a 5:30 supper, and then I preach at 6:30. Everything should be good. I was getting ready to leave, and God just pinged me again that I needed to wear a piece of Christchurch gear. And I thought, you know, that makes no sense. We're not real big in North Carolina. And it just made no sense. And then it occurred to me, have you not figured this out by now, Einstein? When God pings you, you just go with it. So I pulled on a zip-up hood, said Christchurch on it, went to St. Louis to catch my plane, tight schedule, get there, plane's delayed, and delayed, and delayed, and delayed. By the time I get to Charlotte, I miss my flight to Wilmington. I have 5 hours to get there. So I thought, looked at maps, 3.5 hours if everything goes perfectly. I thought, okay, I still got time. I ran downstairs. They're remodeling at Charlotte Airport. I might have got lost several times. I went downstairs to the car rental area. And I thought, I'm going to rent a car, and I'm going to drive to Wilmington. I'm going to miss the 4 o'clock meeting. I'm going to miss the supper. Maybe I can still get there for the meeting. So I went to the car rental place. There were about 10 car rental things all together. I went to the one on the left, and I said, I would like to rent a car to Wilmington. My plane, blah, blah, blah. Missed my flight, all that, right? Guy said to me, he goes, we have no cars. I said, what? He said, we have no cars available for one way. None. I went to the next place. We have no cars. Went to the next place. We have no cars. I said, are you aware that the sign says car rentals? He goes, sir, we just have no cars, and no one has any cars at this airport for one way. I decided I'm going to go ahead and just go to every place. So I went to them. Finally, I get to the very last one. It hurts. I stood there. I told him my situation. He saw me coming, and he said, sir, we don't have any cars. There are no cars available for one way. And I'm sitting there, not having any idea what to do. I don't know anybody in Charlotte, and if I did, I don't know anybody well enough to say, hey, would you mind making an 8-hour trip to get me somewhere and then sitting through a sermon? I don't know anybody. I just didn't know what to do. And my head's just spinning. I'm just standing there dazed, and the supervisor from Hertz walks out. She folds her arms, and she looks at me, and she looked at my Christchurch logo. And she said, God is good. And I said, all the time? And she said, all the time. And I said, God is good. And she said, I'm making no guarantees, but I might have a ram in the thicket for you. A ram in the thicket refers to an Old Testament story. Abraham was going to sacrifice his son of promise, Isaac. God sent an angel to keep Abraham from sacrificing his son, and God provided a ram who was caught in the thicket. A ram in the thicket, something God substitutes, a way that God makes for something God wants done. She walked back out with a smile on her face. She says, I have your ram in the thicket. I walked into the area and looked at the car, Dodge Ram. My ram was a Dodge. Charger, purple. Whatever God was doing, he wasn't going underneath the radar. Got in that thing, pushed all the way across North Carolina, missed the 4 o'clock meeting, missed the 5:30 dinner, got there just before the worship service was going to start. And I got to tell you, I've never been so cool, so calm, so collected in my whole life. I couldn't wait. Got there. They were really happy to see me. And got there. We had a prayer. I went out, preached on signs and wonders. I had told them about Ebenezer's, and I'd asked them if they would buy a great big jar and if they would hand out some stones. And I wanted to take what God's doing here, that God is blessing so much, and I wanted to take it there. And so we took the Ebenezer idea there, and I preached about all that God has done, and I had a good, fresh story to tell them, right? About a ram in a thicket. And God's Spirit just came down, and afterwards there were eight of us, and we just prayed for people and for half an hour. And they were just stationed. It was a big church. We were stationed, and I'm just praying for people. And one of the people I prayed for, older couple, which doesn't exactly mean what it used to, people slightly older than me, as it all turns out. But they walked up and they handed me a photograph. And I said, how can I pray for you? They said, this is our great-granddaughter, Scarlett. She was diagnosed with leukemia when she was a little girl. They put her on chemo, and it failed. And they did a stem cell or a cell transplant with her little sister. And in the fall, and we were hoping it would take, and 2 days before Christmas, they called to tell us that the transplant had failed and that Scarlett's cancer had returned. They said, would you pray for Scarlett? She's in Children's Hospital right now. I found out later she was in St. Louis at the Children's Hospital. I prayed for Scarlett. Service got over, things went great, got back home. And that weekend I received an email. And if you don't mind, I'm going to read this email to you. Shane, you were in Wilmington, North Carolina Wednesday night. My husband and I brought a picture of our great-granddaughter Scarlett, who's in Children's Hospital fighting leukemia and AML. She was 1 year old when she was diagnosed, went through 2 years of chemo and went into remission. Last August, now at the age of 6, we were devastated with the news that the cancer had returned. She went through a transplant in October with her 4-year-old sister, Violet. The transplant had been labeled a fail 2 days before Christmas. Wednesday night, you prayed for Scarlett and told me you would not forget Scarlett. God didn't either. This morning at 9 o'clock, I got a text from my granddaughter that the doctors have said that suddenly Violet cells have now taken over Scarlet cells 100%. They are going to send her home from the hospital today. When you prayed for her Wednesday night, we felt God working before we ever left the service. We will not know for another month if she's cancer-free, but we know God is healing her. Carol and Jerry Stockwell. I was working on my sermon on Monday of this week, and I got an email from Carol and Jerry Stockwell. May I read it to you? Shane, we got the best Easter present that one could ask for today. Our Scarlett has been told she is cancer-free. No leukemia, no MDS. She is officially in remission. Glory be to God. So if you don't mind, can I just put a green stone in our Ebenezer for Scarlett and for her family? We have seen, and we believe. What do we believe? We believe that Christ is risen from the dead. You see, prayers for healing and restoration, even when they're answered the way we hope, are always temporary. The greatest story in the whole Bible is Lazarus being raised from the dead. You guys realize Lazarus eventually died, right? He eventually died. Any prayer for healing, any prayer that God would improve the quality of someone's life, even if it's answered the way we hope, is temporary. The only permanent, the only eternal answers to prayer are the ones where we pray to God to forgive our sins and to save our souls and to take us to spend eternity with Him when we die. That is the only permanent prayer. The greatest miracle of all is a soul being saved for eternity. And I have incredible news for you today. Because Jesus died on Good Friday and paid the price for our sin, and because Jesus resurrected from the dead, that greatest miracle of all is answered every single time someone prays it. Through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we not only have the opportunity to live lives filled with purpose and peace and power and passion, but we have the opportunity to spend eternity with God. And if you ask Jesus to forgive your sin, and if you ask him to come into your heart, I want to tell you today that prayer will be answered every single time. John saw and believed. Mary heard, she saw, and she believed. Jesus called her name. I want to suggest that Jesus is calling your name this morning. He is calling your name this morning. As he calls the names of all of his beloved sons and daughters and invites us simply to see and believe. If you've never asked Christ into your life, if you've never taken that step to become a Christian, I want to give you that opportunity this morning. And we're going to have a prayer. And I just invite you to open up your heart and ask Jesus in. If you've been away from Christ, you believe, but you know you haven't been in it the way you should be. Other things have become priorities. Let this prayer we're about to pray be your proclamation. Dear God, I'm back in. I'm in. You can count on me. I'm in. And for all of us here, regardless of where you're at in your spiritual walk, let this be a prayer of affirmation. And as we ask Jesus to come into our lives fresh and new. So if you have the faith to believe it, would you join me in this prayer? And we'll read it out loud together. Almighty God, thank you for your relentless love. Jesus, thank you for your life on earth, your death on a cross, and your resurrection from the grave. Forgive my sin, enter my heart, and fill my life with your peace, purpose, passion, and power. I pray in the strong name of our risen Christ. Amen. Look at me and say, I am a Christian. I am a Christian. Let's say it together. I am a Christian. My friends, if you've asked Christ into your life today, or if you've never been baptized and would like to be a part of Horse Trough Sunday, Reverend Carmen will be up front right over here after the service. We would love to have you chat with her. We'd love to celebrate that event with you next week. I've got incredible news. Because Jesus died on a cross, our sin is forgiven. All we have to do is ask. That's what we celebrated on Friday when I had 425 people show up to carry the world's heaviest crosses a mile down 159 and down Frank Scott Parkway. We held a rally right up front because we had a statement to make. We made a statement that Jesus Christ and the blood of Christ forgives our sin. And we praise God for that. And with the resurrection of Christ, our lives on earth and our lives for eternity are forever changed. My friends, it is good news that we celebrate today. So let's finish this thing the way we started it. God is good.
All the time.
Christ is risen.
Christ is risen.
Glory be to God.